This teaching is from City Church Coventry. You can find us online at www.citychurchcoventry.org.
It's good to rejoice and give him our worship and praise and give him all the honour and glory that he deserves. And it's wonderful that we have a God who's not a God who's far off, not a God who is unmoved, but a God who, whenever we come to meet with him, he's always right there in the midst. He's a God who delights to reveal himself to his people. He's a God who delights to meet us, to transform us, to change our mourning into dancing, our sackcloth into joy. And it's wonderful that whenever God turns up, he's always got something to say. And by the Spirit of God, God has already been speaking to us this morning. He's been speaking to us that he's the God who's on the throne. That when we see Jesus on the throne, it transforms us, it changes us, it puts things into perspective, it lifts us up into the place of worship. We've told that because he's on the throne, he's the God who reigns and he rules. In every situation, there's no situation too big or too small that is outside of his rule and his reign. We have a God who reigns not just in theory, not just far off in heaven, but we've got a God who rules over each and every situation that we have faced, are facing, and will face in the future. And we've been told that because he rules and he reigns, he desires the people of this earth to know that he rules and he reigns. And he's going to do that through a people who lift their voice. He's going to do that through a people who go out in that same compassionate love of God that sent Jesus to transform situations and see them changed. And I'm pleased that that's what I want to speak to you, to us this morning about. And that means that what I've got to share is the Word of God. Because that's what the Spirit is saying to us this morning as a church. And if it's the Word of God, then it comes with the authority of God. It comes with the power of God. It comes with the grace of God to do something in our lives. Not just to fill our heads with knowledge, not just to make us feel good, but to make a deposit within us that will enable us to live out what God has spoken to us. That his Word comes to make a difference and to make an effect. So, Lord, we just say that as your people, Lord, we want to open our hearts to your Word. Amen. We thank you for every word that you've already spoken, Lord God, through the prayers, through the worship, through the songs, through the prophecies. We thank you that you are a God in our midst and a God who is speaking. And Lord, as we open your Word, your eternal Word, we pray that by your Spirit you will continue to speak, Lord God, directly into our hearts, that your Word would bear good fruit, Lord God, that your Word would find resonance in our lives, Lord God, and that Jesus, you would get the glory, not just this morning, but as we go out from this place to be your people in this world. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Hallelujah.
I was really excited and thrilled to hear this morning that it started with a healing.
Yes.
Isn't that wonderful? Yeah, Jesus demonstrating right from the beginning that he's alive. A dead Jesus doesn't heal the sick, but a risen, glorious Lord heals the sick. Not just 2,000 years ago, but this morning, we have a Jesus who is alive and who is starting off by healing the sick. And I want to start by looking at a healing when Jesus healed the sick, which you'll find in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, looking at verses 22 and 23. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, that's Jesus, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of David? Can this be the Son of David?" And you'll remember When Jesus came, that famous time when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am? What is it that people are saying about me?" And the disciples reported, and some say you are the prophet. Some say you are Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said, "And what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, because this hasn't been revealed to you by man, but has been revealed to you by my Father from heaven." But you know, the people had an expectation. They were expecting someone to come. And I've spoken before about how Jesus was the prophet like Moses, who would pour out his blood and redeem his people and take them out of slavery and bring them back into the promises of God, that they were always created and designed to have that fellowship with God. About how the people were expecting someone like Elijah, who would call down fire from heaven, who would demonstrate the reality of God, just like on the day of Pentecost, when the believers were touched with that fire from heaven. They went out, and in every place they demonstrated and continued the works of the risen God. And we see here that there's another expectation, that when the people see Jesus drive out a demon, make the blind man see, and the mute man speak, they say, "Can this be the Son of David?" There's another expectation here, that they wondered, can Jesus be the fulfillment of this promise that was given to David, the servant of the Lord, so many years ago? It's interesting that when Paul writes to Timothy and gives him instructions, one of the instructions that he gives to Timothy is, remember Jesus. You'd have thought if there's any instruction that would be self-evident for a minister of Christ, it would be to remember Jesus. But Paul kind of isn't afraid to lay the foundations and to make sure that what we're building is on the right foundation. And there is no foundation other than Christ. There's nothing more important in our relationship with God than that we remember Jesus, that we remember it's all about him. There are many other activities and many other good things that we can be giving our time to. But right at the root of that, there's no one who's so mature in Christ that he can't hear that word again. Remember Jesus. But he goes on, he says, remember Jesus, raised from the dead, descended from David. There was something significant in those things. We know, of course, about the significance of the resurrection, because if there is no resurrection, if Jesus is still dead, then there is no hope. But Jesus is not dead. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He's seated on the throne in glory and power, and he's still healing the sick. He's still meeting with his people. He's still displaying his glory. But he also wanted Timothy to remember Jesus as the seed of David. So there's something significant in that for us to grasp. And for us to understand it, we need to go back to where the promise was made to David about his seed, about his descendant, and what that descendant would achieve. So if you want to turn with me to the second book of the prophet Samuel and chapter 7, we'll have a look at the covenant that God made with David, the great worshipper, the great king, the great man who had a heart after God's own heart and who brought in the kingdom of God. Second Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16. So this is God speaking to David. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of man and with the stripes of the Son of Man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And we know, as with many of the other prophecies of the Old Testament, there was both an immediate and an ultimate fulfillment. The immediate fulfillment, of course, was Solomon. We know that David had it in his heart to build a temple for God. But God said to him, no, because you are a man of blood, because your hands have shed blood, it's not appropriate that your hands be the hands to build my house, which shall be a house of prayer for all nations, that shall be a house that demonstrates my glory, that shall be a house where people can come and meet with the living God. Nevertheless, David prepared all the things that would be needed to build the house so that his son, Solomon, would build the temple of the Lord. But we know that Solomon was just a man, and that eventually he died, and his son succeeded him on the throne, but eventually the whole nation fell into sin and was exiled. And the throne of Solomon did not continue forever and ever. There was an immediate fulfillment, but it wasn't the ultimate fulfillment. And the people of Jesus' time understood that. They were looking for the Son of David who would fulfill all the bits that were missing, that Solomon didn't do, that who would build a lasting temple, a temple that wouldn't just be made with material things, but would last for eternal. They were looking for a king who would bring in the peace of God that wouldn't just last for 80 years or 100 years or a generation or two generations, but would last for all time. They were looking for one who would bring in the righteous kingdom of God that would last forever and would never be taken away, as it happened so often with the kings of Israel. And so Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the Son of David. We know that the writers of the Gospel and Paul himself points out that according to his natural lineage, he was the Son of David. But more importantly, spiritually, he was the fulfillment of every covenant in the Old Testament. And in particular, this ultimate covenant that was given to David of the kingdom that would never pass away, that God would establish a king on his throne who would rule forever in peace and in righteousness, in justice, and would bring peace and liberty to his people, and would bring the kingdom of God to all people. We know that Jesus is the one who builds his temple. Where there's no longer a temple in Jerusalem, and there never has to be again, because it's fulfilled its purpose. It was just a shadow. And the scriptures say that when the reality has come, there is no need for the shadow and for the type, because Jesus said, when his disciples pointed at the temple and say, look at the stones, look at the gold, look at the craftsmanship, how awesome it is. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, knock down this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And the disciples didn't understand what he was talking about until after the resurrection, when they realized the temple that he was talking about was the temple of his body. That the real place where we meet with God, that the real place where we can have our prayers answered, that the real place where heaven touches earth is not a physical location somewhere in the Middle East, but is a person, and that person is called Jesus. He's the one who mediates between God and man. He's the one who fulfills all the glory and all the purpose of the temple. He's the one who satisfies every sacrifice. He's the one who ensures that our prayers have an audience before the Father in heaven. It's no longer through ceremony and through geographic location, but it's through a person. And that person is Jesus. But you know, Jesus' body takes on greater meaning than just his physical body that was here 2,000 years ago and is now in glory in heaven. Because You know, we're told that when we take the bread and the wine, we are to recognize the body of Christ. And it's not talking about the body of Christ that's up in heaven, but the body of Christ that's all around us. Because Paul tells us that we too, like living stones, are being built together into a temple, a holy house where God dwells by his Spirit. And so Jesus is the one who is even now building the temple. He's the Son of David who is building his temple, and that temple are the people around you, yes, and the people meeting at this time throughout this city, throughout this nation, yes, and throughout this world. It's the church of Jesus. Amen. That the Son of David, who sits on David's throne, is establishing and extending his kingdom without limit and without any decrease. Turn with me to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 9. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Very familiar passages of Scripture. This is Isaiah prophesying about Christ 500 years before he was born, saying, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." We know that this is talking about Jesus, and that he is the one who will sit on David's throne. He is the one whose kingdom shall know no end of its increase. And so we know that, as we've heard this morning, Jesus is the one who is sat on the throne, is sat on the throne of the kingdom, that throne that was symbolized in type and in illustration through David. David gave the people a great insight of to what the kingdom of God should be like. But Jesus now sits on the throne that is the reality of all that the throne of David pointed towards. And when we look through the scriptures, we see that there is significant things about the throne of God. One thing is that there's no conflict between seeing Jesus, who is sat on the throne in heaven, and Jesus, who is active in the world today. Because that's one of the first things you notice about the throne of God, is the throne of God is not static. It doesn't stay in heaven, but it moves, and it's transported, and it comes down to the earth, and it makes a difference. One of the first pictures of the throne of God was the Ark of the Covenant. That above the Ark was this gold covering, and God said, "You will make this gold covering called the mercy seat, and on this seat I will reveal myself to my people." And although it had a home in the Holy of Holies, which represented the, at that time, unapproachable glories of heaven, it also had two poles with which it was carried right into the heart of the people. They're saying that it's God's heart, that whatever is in heaven that represents his rule and his reign is designed to be transported by his people into the midst of his people. When Ezekiel had his vision and heaven was open and he saw the throne of God, he saw that it was surrounded by these four living creatures who moved in straight lines wherever the Spirit of God was going to go. And the throne of God was in the midst of them, going wherever the Spirit of God went, into the earth, to Ezekiel. When Daniel saw the throne of God, he saw that it had wheels of fire again showing that it was not a static throne that was just going to stay in one unapproachable place, but it was one that was going to come down to the earth with fire and make an impact and make a difference. That the kingdom rule of heaven is not just something for a far-off time, but it's something that right from the very beginning has always been intended to be something to be laid hold of by the people of God, that they can bring it in right here, right now, to a present living reality. The throne of God comes and is displayed amongst God's people. I want to read a passage of scripture that's been speaking a lot to me recently. If you will turn to the Song of Songs, chapter 3. And this is talking about Solomon's throne. But remember, we've seen how Solomon was the son of David in the immediate fulfillment. But the ultimate fulfillment of the seed and the son of David was of Jesus. So whatever we see in type and in illustration in this passage, we should see the ultimate fulfillment in Christ himself. So, Song of Songs, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. There we go. Song of Songs 3, verses 6 to 11. And I'm reading from the New English Translation. Who is this coming up from the desert like a column of smoke, like a fragrant billow of myrrh and frankincense? Every kind of fragrant powder of the traveling merchants. Look, it is Solomon's portable couch. It is surrounded by 60 warriors, some of Israel's mightiest warriors. All of them are skilled with a sword, well trained in the art of warfare. Each has a sword at his side to guard against the terrors of the night. King Solomon made a sedan chair for himself of wood imported from Lebanon. Its posts were made of silver. Its back was made of gold. Its seat was upholstered with purple wool. Its interior was inlaid with leather by the maidens of Jerusalem. Come out, O maidens of Zion, and gaze upon King Solomon. He is wearing the crown with which his mother crowned him on his wedding day, the most joyous day of his life. The Song of Songs is a story, a song, the Song of Songs, the greatest songs, that speaks of the bride and the bridegroom, that speaks of the son of David, Solomon, and his chosen bride. It speaks of Christ and the church. And this passage that we've read is of Solomon's portable throne coming out of the desert like a column of cloud. And of course, we know how we've seen that imagery before, this column of cloud coming out of the desert. We'll be familiar with that because that's how the throne of God, the ark of God, the presence of God led the people of God out of the wilderness and into the promised land. He led them like a pillar of cloud by day and of smoke and of fire by night. It speaks of God's presence among his people to deliver them, to lead them, to take them forward. It speaks of his dynamic throne, his mobile throne, just like this song spoke about Solomon's mobile throne moving through the wilderness and causing great joy because he's coming to claim his bride. He's coming to bring his kingdom. He's coming to establish his peace. He's coming to bring in great joy. We see how Solomon made for himself this sedan chair, this portable couch. It was carried on these two poles of silver. And again, there's a parallel for these two poles of gold that transported the mobile throne of God in the Exodus on the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant that was carried by the people of God. And wherever the people of God went, the throne of God went with them in the midst of the people. I like the reference here also to the gold, the frankincense and the myrrh. Did you notice that? How the smell, there was an aroma to the presence of God that smelt of frankincense and of myrrh. And his throne was a throne that was made of gold. And of course, if you hear gold and frankincense and myrrh, you can't help but think of the ultimate coming of the ultimate king. That when the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of the Son of David came into the world, the first gifts that were given to him as he lay humbly in leaving his glory and coming into the world in a feeding trough for animals, and yet he was not without glory because there were these men from the east who recognized that someone of significance had come into the world, and the gifts that they gave him were gold and frankincense and myrrh. They were gifts fit for a king. They were gifts that represented the ultimate king, the Son of David. But the real fulfillment of these symbols, these gold, these frankincense of myrrh, to understand their full significance, you have to go back to that first temple of God. The gold that speaks of the manifest glory of God. You'll know that when they built the temple, everything that spoke of God's presence, everything that spoke of God's manifest physical presence amongst God's people had to be covered with gold. The temple, inside and out, was covered with gold. The ark was covered with gold. Even the utensils that served before the presence of God were covered with gold. They spoke of God's glory, of his tangible glory. And when the temple was finished, the glory of God came and shone out far brighter than any gold. But that gold was there as a continual reminder that when the people looked at the gold, they saw a natural glory that spoke of a far greater heavenly glory and of a king who desires to make his glory known in the midst of his people, who desires to shine out from amongst his people. The frankincense and myrrh, which speak again of this connection between heaven and earth. Because you'll read that when the priests were ordained to go before God and offer up prayers on behalf of the people, they would offer incense before the Lord. And they were the only ones who were authorized to do that. And there was a special incense that could only be made and only be used by those priests. And the primary ingredient of that incense, which represented the prayers of the people of earth reaching out and touching heaven and laying hold of the King of Heaven, was frankincense. There was a smell to the prayers of God. There was a smell to the people of God and raising their worship and their prayers to God, and that smell was the aroma of frankincense. And there were people who were anointed. There were people who, in response to the prayers of God, were sent out and commissioned to bring that kingdom rule, whether it was as kings or as priests or as prophets, to bring the rule of God on earth as it was in heaven. And they had an anointing, and that anointing had a smell too, and that was the smell of myrrh, because that again was the primary ingredient of that anointing oil. So the gold and the frankincense of the myrrh that was there with Jesus and was there with Solomon speaks of an encounter between heaven and earth. It speaks of a people who are reaching out to God with their prayers and their worship. And it speaks of a God who is responding with his anointing oil, his fragrant anointing oil, to equip his people to represent him and to go out on his behalf, to bring his kingdom and to display his manifest glory in all the earth. It's wonderful when we see this picture. When Ezekiel saw his picture of the throne of God and he saw the heavens open and he saw the throne of God, He saw the throne of God surrounded by these ministering angels who went before the throne of God to every place where the Spirit of God was going. I like it that when we read in the Song of Solomon's of the throne of the Son of David, that it's surrounded by men and women of valor, that it's surrounded by these 60 warriors, because that's something that I can get a handle on easier than an angel with the head of a lion and a bull and an eagle and a man. That can seem quite abstract, but 60 warriors, I can get a handle on that. It shows that, as it is in so many of the other pictures of God's throne, that he's surrounded by his people, and it's his people who are going out with the message. It's his people who are going out ahead of the throne to prepare the way for every place where the Spirit of God wants to go. They're warriors of kingdom increase. You know that 60 is a significant number in the scriptures concerning the kingdom. It's a number of kingdom increase. When Jesus told his parable about the parable of the sower and of the kingdom seed that was sown, he spoke of the seed that was sown into kingdom soil was one that would return 30, 60, or 100 times what was thrown. That's the kingdom increase that comes. 30, 60, or 100 times. These 60 warriors are men who see the increase of God's kingdom. I like it also that when you read of when Jesus wanted to go into a place, he also sent out people ahead of him. Sometimes he sent out the 12. Sometimes he sent out the 70. Sometimes it was 72. But when Jesus sent out the 72, I like to think it was the 12 and the 60. That it was these men of kingdom increase. They were the 12 that he had chosen for himself. And it were those who had just been drawn to Jesus and who were willing to go out and to bring the message of the kingdom as he sent them out, who went ahead of the throne. We're told that each one of them had a sword in his hand. Each one of them was skilled with that sword. That we know that the sword that we have, the sword of the Spirit, is the Word of God. And that each one of us, if we want to be those like these 60 who go ahead of the throne of God to see the kingdom of God come into situations and places, God is saying of us, you are warriors who are skilled with the sword that I have placed in your hand. We need to be those who are familiar with this word, who love this word, who apply this word and can use this word, who can stand against the terrors of night. When we see something that's not right, we can be those who, like the song say, see that his light break through our night and restore exceeding joy, to bring joy where there is darkness, to bring light where there is darkness, to bring justice where there is injustice, to bring the kingdom of God. The kingdom comes by men and women who are willing to advance it, like those 60 men in the Song of Solomon. It comes by us advancing it. Matthew 11, verse 12 says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it." It's like those 60 warriors. It's us, as God's kingdom men, as warriors of kingdom increase, not just content to know that the kingdom of God will come in one day in the future, but to realize that God's throne is a mobile throne, and that what exists in heaven is something that God desires to touch down on the earth today, and it will come as those forceful men lay hold of it and see it come on the earth, who use their sword and say, "This is what it says in your word, Lord. This is how it was when you walked the earth. This is how it is in heaven. And this is how we believe it needs to be today." Yeah. Praise God that he's already done that amongst us by manifesting healing, just as it is in heaven. That's part of his kingdom coming. Jesus said, "Heal the sick and then tell them the kingdom of God has come among you. It's wonderful. Jesus again taught us to pray. This is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, may your holy name be honored, and may your kingdom come as your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. To see that throne and that rule and the reign of God that is already perfectly manifest in heaven, and to see God's mobile throne come down to the earth as those who will take the word of God go ahead of it and prepare the way. We read another thing we discover about the throne of God. We read it in that passage in Isaiah of the increase of his government and of his peace. There will be no end. And that he will establish the throne through righteousness and justice from that time forth and forevermore. And there's a theme throughout the scriptures of the throne of God and righteousness and justice. Indeed, the Psalms say that righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. We read that in Psalm 89, verse 14. It says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. It's interesting that that's the same psalm that speaks of the covenant that God made with David, his eternal covenant with the son of David. And it speaks of the throne of God coming on these foundations of righteousness and justice. They're like the two poles of the ark and the two silver poles of Solomon's throne, that where righteous and justice go, the throne of God is carried with it. It's we realize that as those who are wielding the sword of God, that the sword that we have is a double-edged sword. It's a sword that cuts both ways. It's a sword that brings justice, but it's also a sword that brings righteousness, that it's established upon righteousness, that the first place where God desires to bring his throne is to our own lives and our own situations and our own families, our own workplace, every place where we set our foot. God wants those foundations of righteousness and justice to be established so that the throne of God can be made manifest, those two poles of righteousness and justice, to bring in the throne of God into every situation where we are. That we have to be willing to use that sword upon ourselves at times. Jesus spoke some radical words. Jesus was always one to go to the heart of the issue. And when Jesus spoke of sin, he said, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. These were radical words. These were not, well, get used to it, learn to live with it, work around it. No, go to the root of the issue. Apply the sword to your own lives. He's not talking about physically maiming your own body, but whatever it is that has a hold or a root in your life that's not compatible with the righteousness and justice that comes when the throne of God comes into your life, then that's something that needs to be dealt with radically. When we looked at Elijah, we read of the story of the prophets of Baal and how Elijah was not willing that one of them should escape, but he put each of them to the edge of the sword. And that's the same radical attitude that we need to have with our own lives, to not allow anything that is opposed to the will of God escape, but to put every thought that comes against God to the edge of the sword, to apply that sword to ourselves and say, I'm not going to think that way, because this is what God's word says. This is who I am. This is what Christ has created me to be. I'm not under condemnation. I'm under grace. And I'm a righteous man and woman in God. I can't sin anymore because the seed of God is in my life and God is working in my life to outwork his righteousness and his glory. He's made me to be a temple of his Holy Spirit so that his throne can be come and be manifest, not just in my life, but through my life. It's an ongoing work of grace. And it's wonderful that God is transforming all of us. No matter how far we may have journeyed on that road, God's will is that we should continue pressing in to become more and more like Jesus. That we can be holy because He is holy, because our holiness comes from Him. His throne is a throne of judgment. It's a throne that's established on justice. Judgment has taken on often a very negative view. But God's judgment is a just judgment. It's a judgment that brings freedom and liberty. This is God's kind of judgment. He separates all that is good from all that is not good. And of all that is good, He says, I'm for it, I'm with it, I bless it, I'm going to prosper it. And He is against all that is wrong and says, I'm going to cut that off, I'm going to get rid of that. To separate, to make a distinction between what is good and what is not right, and to give yourself wholly towards what is good, and to have nothing to do with what is wrong. That's God's justice. We're told of Jesus, because He loved righteousness and hated wickedness, God our God has anointed Him with the oil of joy beyond that of all His brothers. But there's that I like to think that of God, that His in His justice, it's far more about what He is for than what He is against. Do you know, I think it's a tragedy when all people know about the church is what we're against and not what we're for. That what we're opposed to and not what we stand for. You know, you'll be aware that there's an election coming up, and there are various things out there trying to persuade you one way to vote or another. But I read one, and it was all negative, saying we're against this and we're against that, and we don't want to be for this or seen to be for that. And I just thought, although there are many things in the world and in this nation that are not right, if all the only message that we're putting forward is the things that we're against, then we have misrepresented God. Because God is not a God with a stick who's peering out, looking at the earth, looking for things that He can be against and that He can outpour His wrath on, because He's already outpoured all of His wrath for sin upon Jesus. As Paul prayed this morning, it was while we were still sinners that He sent His Son to die for us. When He looked out from heaven and He saw us dead in sin, full of sin, with nothing in us that would draw us to Him, His response wasn't to say, oh, I must punish them. But His response was to send Jesus to die in our place. That was the response of His justice. And so it's a terrible thing when, in the minds of many people, there's more grace in society than there is in the church. That's not how it should be. Because we're told that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in the punishment of the wicked. Although His justice demands that wickedness be punished, He's already provided a punishment for that sin in Jesus and already poured out all His wrath on Him. Ezekiel 18:23 says this, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" And again, 2 Chronicles 16:9 says this, "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those who are fully committed to Him." God's eyes are not roaming through the earth to find another thing that He's not happy with. This is what our Father is like. He's looking, even though the world is full of sin and full of wickedness, He's looking for any sign of goodness, any sign of anyone who shows that they're doing something which is right and in line with His purpose. And whenever He sees it, He goes, I'm for it. I'm with it. This is good. This is what I'm for. And that's how we should be. That's how the justice of God comes. It's not just a separating ourselves from what is wrong. It's a recognizing, wherever it may come from, whether it's someone in the office who's raising money for charity, or whether it's someone who's distributing things to the poor, whatever it is, that we can say yes. Yeah. That catches something of God's heart to say, yes, I'm for it, because God is for it. Justice and righteousness. Of course, the ultimate example of justice and righteousness, the throne of God, we see in the cross itself. God, who is just, who cannot overlook sin, who cannot let the wicked go unpunished. It says that to punish the righteous or to let the wicked go free, both are an abomination in the sight of God. God's justice means that he couldn't just forgive sin and turn the other way, that there had to be a punishment for sin. And in the cross we see both how much God hates sin through the extent of the punishment and the wrath that Jesus took on our behalf. But far more than that, we see the extent that God loves us, that he would be willing to go through that pain and that agony for us. That it wasn't the nails that kept Jesus to the cross. At any moment, he could have come down and displayed his glory. It wasn't the nails that kept him there. He wasn't some helpless victim who, once he decided to go through with it, was just a passenger. He was fully in control. And what kept him to his cross was that love of God. That love of God, that Father's love of God, that even when he sees the prodigal son, his heart is not that he should perish in his sins, but that he should return and know his Father. And Jesus went through the cross to demonstrate and to satisfy the righteousness and justice of God, so that on that foundation, the throne of God should be able to come into any heart that is willing to accept that sacrifice, surrender to Jesus, and open themselves to him. That the throne of God can come from heaven and make its home amongst us through any heart that accepts the sacrifice that the ultimate fulfillment of the Son of David made for us. See, we're told not just that righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne, but that steadfast love and faithfulness go before it. That word for steadfast love is the Hebrew word hesed. And it symbolizes so much of God's heart of love. That God's throne is not coming into situations. It's not the wrath of God. It's not the condemnation of God that's going before the throne of God. It's the hesed of God. It's that Father's heart of love that cries out for his children to be reconciled. It's that unconditional, sovereign, covenant love that refuses to give up. It's that love that's demonstrated by the heart of the Father who's watching night and day for his Son to return. That's the heart of love that sent Jesus into the world. And that's the heart of love that goes before the throne of God into each and every situation where God desires himself to be manifest. And that word faithfulness is steadfastness. It's not giving up, like it encourages us in Galatians, that we should not become weary of doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. There may be situations, stubborn situations, where we've tried to bring the throne of God and it seems like it's not happening and it's not happening and it's not happening. Know that it's the steadfast love and faithfulness of God that goes before his throne. And if we do not give up, he will not give up. But that word also means truth, the message of truth. It's the message of truth that goes before the throne. That's what John the Baptist said when they asked him who he was. They said, "Are you Elijah or the prophet?" He said, "No, but I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make way for our God.'" He was one of those 60 men who was preparing in the wilderness for the throne of God to come by speaking the message of truth and of love. And God has given us the same message, to go before his throne with a message of truth, to bring in love, to prepare a people to turn their hearts to the King who is coming to this world. When the throne comes, it's also a time of great joy. Of great joy. He's the one who's turned our mourning into dancing. He's the one who's transformed our lives. It's interesting that when people recognized Jesus as the Son of David, there were generally two responses that they had. One was, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Interesting that word mercy is the same word translated, when it's translated into the Greek, it's often from that same word, hesed. Show your mercy, your covenant love to me. Lord, I'm accepting your love. I am crying out for you to transform my situation. But the other response was this: Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That was the cry that went out when Jesus came into Jerusalem. Hosanna to the Son of David! Glory to God! It was an expression of great joy and of worship. Wherever the throne of God comes, it's designed to release an expression of worship and of praise. God desires to manifest his kingdom throne in our lives, to transform situations into an overflow of his kingdom joy. Because the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and of drinking, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. I believe God wants to bring his throne more to us this morning. I believe that's why he's been speaking about it through the worship, through the prophetic word, as we've looked through the scriptures. And I think for each of us, we can ask God what areas that the foundations of righteousness and justice need to come and be more displayed in our lives, so that his throne can come and be displayed. What areas his justice can come in the situations that we face with our neighbors, in our home, in at work. What practical ways we can demonstrate that hesed, that covenant, that love that doesn't give up, as we proclaim the truth that goes before his throne. But as has already happened right at the beginning, one of the ways that people, when they cried out for the Son of David to come, was for healing. Son of David, have mercy on me. And if you have a pain or a sickness and you've been stirred this morning, I believe there's an opportunity for, as the Son of David, as Jesus, the King of the kingdom, and to see his throne come into those situations. I'd like to stand with you, and there'll be others who will come and stand with you and pray with you for that. But there was also that expression that the warriors who went before the throne were equipped to stand against the terrors of night. And if you are in a situation that is causing you anxiety, if you're in a situation that's robbing you of peace, maybe robbing you of sleep, then I believe that again, that there's an anointing here this morning that are for men and women who stand around the throne of God to stand with you and to exercise that authority to stand against the terrors of night, to stand against whatever it is that's casting a shadow over your life. Because the only shadow that we should be under, as Psalm 91 said, is the shadow of the Almighty. And he who is under the shadow of the Mighty will not fear the terrors of night or the arrows that fly by day. Amen. So we're going to finish there. Please stay and fellowship. Have coffee at the back. But if you need us to stand with you for either of those things, please come to the front, and Charles and myself and anyone else who is in faith to be one of those kingdom warriors will stand and see the kingdom of God come into that situation. Amen.